You we think of our time on this earth and our days and all the way to the day he calls us home. It's the promises of God in his word that comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us. And I appreciate that, Linda, as you remind us of that promise that he will lead us. And some people in our church are going through very difficult times, and people we love are going through difficult times, but there's a promise for the believer that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will lead us through the valleys and through the peaks of life. I ask you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we return back to our study. I think we're almost getting close to a year on this book, and I hope to finish it before the school year and start a new study. We've taken breaks and steps aside for different reasons throughout the year, special occasions and things like that. But we're in the last chapter of Philippians, and we're going to focus on verse 2 through 7. But I'll read you 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Have you ever known a believer whom you could say that they know the peace that passeth knowing, surpasseth understanding, that they have experienced this wonderful peace? Have you ever known someone like that? Even in the most trying circumstances, they seem to have this heavenly peace about them. God in His mercy, by His Holy Spirit, gave them this peace that is absolutely inexplainable in human terms. Every earthly comfort has been taken from them. The deepest heartbreak possible has come upon them. And yet, they continue to know God's love and His nearness and His strength. In this passage, Paul is talking to this congregation in Philippi, and he's given them glorious promises about the peace that passeth understanding. There's duress from the outside, there are attacks from the outside upon the church, but there's also problems within. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at several things. We're going to look at four exhortations and one promise. Do you know anxiety? Have you been dealing with anxiety? R.D. Weed knew anxiety. R.D. Weed hated to fly. He would avoid it. He would drive 40 hours across the country rather than to fly. It aged him. He didn't want anything to do with it. In fact, he had never flown up to this point, and he had to fly had to go out there and get a tractor full of hogs and bring it back to South Carolina. And so he, with his anxious thoughts, gets on this plane, and the ladies notices that he's sweating bullets and he's gripped on, and they're just sitting there, not even taxiing out onto the runway. And she tries to reassure him and comfort him. She had flown many times, and he just about as he's starting to get comfortable in his seat, the plane roars in its takeoff, and he's just like a cat on the ceiling, just dying a thousand deaths as he flies away. Finally, the lady was able to calm him again. She was so kind and gracious. He was nervous and anxious. As he was about to settle in the seat, they'd give him a snack. They gave him a free Diet Coke and some nuts, and he was so excited, and he's starting to get his mind on that. An explosion takes place. Boom! Kablam! Kablam! And he's all scared, and the lady's kind of nervous, and the captain comes on. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a four-engine plane, one of those big planes. One of our engines has gone out. I know that's an alarming thing. We still have three very strong engines. We'll just be 15 minutes later to our destination, just not moving quite as fast, but we're fine. These are great engines. So the RD weed's about to calm down again, and all of a sudden, kaboom, bang, bang, blam. He's all nervous again. Captain comes on. Ladies and gentlemen, another one of our engines has gone out, but no need to be alarmed. We still have two very strong engines. Sorry for the inconvenience. Sorry to scare you. We still got two very strong engines. We'll just run a little slow, 30 minutes late to our destination. Again, 15 minutes goes by. Bang! Smack! 3rd engine, ladies and gentlemen, has gone out. We still have one very, very, very strong engine. Please don't be alarmed. We'll be okay. We'll just be 45 minutes late to our destination. You know, R.D. Wheat's nervous. You know, he's anxious. He looks at that sweet lady and he said, I sure hope that 4th engine doesn't go out or we'll be stuck up here all day. Well, R.D. Reed dealt with his anxiety with stupidity. Calmed himself with stupidity. How do you deal with your anxiety? Today's scripture speaks to us about this subject, how to deal with anxiety. And I'm afraid in our culture we don't hear this much. Now, I think there's some issues with anxiety that requires medical help. I'm not speaking against that in any way. But God has given us some simple truths through the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi about how to deal with anxiety, how we can overcome and defeat anxiety. So we'll look at those today, those four exhortations and that one promise. The first exhortation comes in a personal way. That's amazing. You know, I don't know if you love to hear your name spoken, but I did as a kid. Oh, I loved it. When my dad was preaching, if he told any story about me, or even when he spoke about King David and I heard my name, I would perk up. That's my name. If you had somebody say your name in a positive way in front of a large group, it means something to you that they acknowledge who you are. I remember a coach doing that in high school. He one time was sitting there talking about things he desires for the team, and he, this particular time, used me as an example in a good way. Everybody was kind of shocked. But it meant a lot to me that he spoke my name. I'm on the board of Ridgehaven, and I remember one time Wallace Anderson, the director, was speaking in front of a large group of people, and he spoke about the fruits of my ministry. And he said, David Sanders is a student, and he was giving me more credit than I deserved. I had nothing to do with that kid's heart changing. But it meant something to me to have my name spoken. Think about having your name in the Bible. I mean, Timothy was the only one to have his name mentioned in Hebrews. But these two ladies, I worked on their names so hard. I wanted to say their name right to you. And then as I was reading it, I didn't say it right. But this is how you say it. Euodia and Syntyche. That's how you say it, okay, according to my little book that helps me with these hard words. Their names are mentioned. Now, what do we know about these two ladies? Well, we know, according to verse 3, that their names are in the book of life. They are believers. They love Jesus, and they're going to spend eternity in heaven. Their names written in the book of life, according to verse 3. We also know that they're co-laborers. He said, and I urge you, in verse 3, also true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. He's not talking about that they just made maybe a meal for the sick and stuff. They were involved in the gospel ministry. They were proclaiming the gospel. They were discipling and encouraging maybe children, maybe other women. I'm not sure what, but they were co-laborers. And yet, he implores both of them equally. He implores Euodia and Syntyche. He implores both of them individually to be of the same mind. He's encouraging them to be reconciled. I don't know if I'd want my name mentioned in this way. These letters were read publicly to the church, and Paul, the pastor, is dealing with something that I would assume, based on the fact that he knows it and he's over in Rome in prison, it's a public issue going on in the church. There's dissension among these two women. Godly women who love the Lord are upset with each other. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, I implore you to be reconciled. That's a big deal. Your name's mentioned. The Holy Spirit moves in Paul to write this down. And your name's mentioned. That's a big deal to the Lord that His people be one. Do you believe that? That we all be united in the truths of the gospel, that there not be division amongst His people. We know that's His heart. We've heard Him many times from this pulpit. That was His prayer before Jesus died on the cross, that He purchased us with His blood. His people, He purchased us with His blood. He prayed, oh Father, may they be one like I and you, like me and you and the Holy Spirit are one. And you know what it feels like when you're not right with your brother or sister in the Lord, don't you? Is there peace? Is there peace when you're not right with a sister or brother in Christ? You've had a disagreement, they've hurt your feelings, or you've hurt their feelings, or maybe it's our sin, right? Our sin causes division a lot, doesn't it? We've experienced it not just in the church, but even in the home, right? Where husband and wife are not right with each other. And Paul says, I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, I implore you both to have the same mind. And he doesn't just implore them, he exhorts the peacemaker in the church. Not sure if it's just one person, he or she, but he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Now what typically happens when we have division and we have this disunity and this lack of peace? We tell people about it, right? And what do we want? We want them to be on our side. And all of a sudden you got these people on this side in the church and these people on this side in the church. And then you have church splits and church divisions. And Paul, while he's in chain, has heard about this division. The church is not only being persecuted from outside, there's suffering going on inside the church. And he's headed to this promise in verse 7. It's in the context of a list of exhortations that leads us to this promise that this peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I implore you to be of the same mind. Yes, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It grieves the Apostle Paul that there's disunity among the believers. And let me tell you, one of the fruits of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, one of the fruits that will happen is you will become a peacemaker. And how do we peacemake? Sometimes with going to someone and speaking to them and say, hey, I need to share something with you. I'm struggling with you, but my goal is not to prove you wrong. My goal is to make us right. A lot of times we confront people because we want to tell them they're wrong and let them have it. That's not what Paul is employing them to do. Oh, he's not saying to Euodia, hey, go let Syntyche, let her have it. He's saying, y'all be reconciled. Be right with each other. This is one of the pieces of the formula of how to have peace and unity. You cannot have peace that surpasses understanding if we're not right with each other. Think of our name, New Harmony Presbyterian Church. I don't know the story. I need to read up that book and maybe it tells us why they named it New Harmony. I think I read it and I forgot it. But the word harmony is what Paul is out for. He wants harmony within the church. Now, I don't know New Harmony well enough to know the division. I've heard a little bit here and there. So-and-so got hurt by this, or so-and-so's like this. Not in a mean-spirited way, just informative. But Paul says our goal as a church, a body of believers, is that we're right with each other. And we know that that's a challenge, right? It's a challenge in our marriage. It's a challenge in our homes. It's a challenge in the church. That Paul is making it very clear to go out of his way. And I think of these women and how they would respond to their names being brought up and the fact that their names written in the book of life. I hope that they would see that this has gotten out of hand, that the Apostle Paul's having to speak to it verbally. He's unable to meet with them individually. He's unable to shepherd them this issue, and it's tearing up this wonderful thing that God had done in this church in bringing people to Christ. And it's not like when believers die and go to heaven, I've got my section of heaven and you got your section. I'll just stay out of your area. That's not how heaven's going to be. And Paul's fighting for us to get a taste of that here on this earth. Believers are to be right. But not just because of our name being New Harmony Presbyterian Church for us to apply it, but because we belong to Christ. We're one with Christ, which has made us one with each other. You know, that should also not just drive us to be reconciled and right with each other, which will lead to this peace that surpasses understanding as believers, but that we would look to really be bonded with each one of us here at this church. That's why it's important to try to gather when we gather. That's why it's important to try to be a part of things outside of stuff so that we can have that unity and that oneness. The second thing he says here, the second exhortation, is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul's writing this as he has already demonstrated to them that he's rejoiced in the most trying of circumstances. Christians are attacking his name and saying he's in jail because he's not doing things right for the Lord. He's handcuffed to a Roman guard, and he's rejoicing over the fact that because of his chains, the gospel's going forth. And he's even saying on the cusp of the fact that there's some division in the church, hey, brothers and sisters, rejoice. And what is he telling us to rejoice in? Well, that you're co-laborers. Rejoice in what Christ has done here. Don't forget the work that he's done here. We get so self-consumed. If you think about when we're all self-consumed, isn't that where the strife comes?
Well, they hurt my feelings. Well, they said this. Or selfish.
You know, you'll see that self-centeredness impact all these exhortations. The reason why we don't rejoice is because we're self-centered. We want our life to be the way we want it to be rather than the way God has written it to be. And he's saying rejoice over the bond that you have in Christ. Rejoice over the miracle that Christ has done here in this city. Rejoice over the work that you're seeing. Rejoice over the fact that we're connected in this ministry. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And he's, that's not only the source of our rejoicing, that's the source of being right with each other. Instead of focusing on our sins, right, and our failures and our little things that we do that displease the Lord that we need to repent of and apologize about, we focus on the fact that there's a bigger picture here, that Christ loves us sinners and he forgave us and he pursues us and he fights for us and he's made us reconciled with him. Instead of saying, you're my enemy, you've wronged me, you've lived your life selfishly, and you don't worship me the way I want you to worship me, and you missed the boat here, and you're selfish here. And he reconciles us to himself. And he's saying, my people are going to be right with each other. And that leads us to this promise of peace. This joy that he talks about in verse 4, the second exhortation, one to be right with each other, but second to rejoice in the Lord, and he's telling the whole church to rejoice in the Lord with each other. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy is not drawn from the circumstances. He was saying be joyful right after talking about the sin in the church. He didn't say rejoice when everything goes well and you have your perfect day. He's saying rejoice in all circumstances. If you're going to experience this peace that passes understanding, you're going to need to cultivate a heart attitude of joy and rejoicing that comes from the Lord, not from your circumstances. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Whatever you're going through, whatever your circumstances, put your focus on what I've been speaking about in this letter, which is let your mind be that of Christ Jesus. Do not forget all that God has done for you. Focus on your joy in Christ. I've used this illustration a lot for you kids. If your parents take you to a fun park, and then they at the end of the day, at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, they say, it's time to go home. It's time to go to bed. And you pitch a fit, you're not rejoicing over all that they provided for you. You're focused on the one little thing right? It's time to go to bed. It's time to get home. Well, we Christians are the same way. We lose sight of the provisions and the love that God has lavished upon us. And we don't rejoice because we focus on ourselves and the one disappointment. This is the pathway to peace. According to God's word, that this personal charge to these women to be right with each other and that the church would be peacemakers and help them with that. This fact of rejoicing to see the big picture of what Christ has done. Psalm 13, 5-6, this is, says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Where does the psalmist's joy come from? The salvation of the Lord. That he has dealt bountifully for me. But there are some students that went on a missions trip that I had a history with, and I was hearing them share about their testimony, and they went into the poverty areas of some of the islands near our country, and they saw what the kids didn't have, and they're not just not didn't they have possession wise in the poverty, but what they didn't have as far as family goes. They had nothing. And they were overwhelmed by how much God had been so bountiful for them just in provisions. But y'all, for us believers, it's much more than just provisions. It's our salvation. It's our hope. The third exhortation is, he said, to be reasonable. The translation says in verse, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." That word has many different meanings. That's translated in the New King James, gentleness. Maybe in your translation it's graciousness, forbearing. The Greek words are defined as not insisting on every right of letter or law or custom. All these words that I'm giving to you, all these different meanings of this word, gentle, let your softness be known, be generous. All these words, you say, well, which one is it? Well, it's really what the studiers of the Scripture say and the theologians say, and what I believe it's saying. It's saying all those things. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Again, we look at how selfishness and self-centeredness keeps us from being gentle, keeps us from being gracious, keep us from being humble. We fight for ourselves and we wonder why there's anxiety and struggle and stress. And I'm not saying that all anxieties and stress come from these sins, but they're elevated by these sins of self-focus and, well, this is what I'm feeling. And this is instead of going out of ourselves. And it's saying, go outside of yourselves. Don't just be right with each other. Don't just rejoice all the time in the truths of the gospel. But forbear, be gracious. I did a wedding yesterday. I didn't get home until late last night. I was in Abbeville. There's no roads to Abbeville. And I did a wedding last night of a student. One of the blessings of this particular student was I ministered to him all through his middle school and high school years, and now he ministers to me. There's no greater joy for a pastor, a youth pastor, than that. When you see that, it doesn't happen as often. At least for me, it didn't happen as often as I'd like to have seen. But the Lord's at work, and this young man went from me ministering to him and trying to help him develop socially to now he calls me, what can I pray for you about? What's going on in your life? And now he's ministering back to me. And such a blessing when a pastor gets to see that fruits of his of the ministry that God had called him to. And they wanted me to speak about 1 Corinthians 13. And there in 1 Corinthians 13, most of y'all know it, is the definition of love. And one of the things is love is patient. It forbears all things. And it's not this love is patient that just, I'll wait for you as long as I have to wait and sit in this chair and try not to get mad about it. It's more of, I will be patient with you even though you have sins. I'll be patient with you even though you wrong me. I will forbear under these circumstances. And the Apostle Paul saying, hey, in light of the fact that God has made us one with Him and He wants us to be one with each other, in light of the fact that He's given us so much to rejoice in regards to our salvation, he's saying, let you be known by this fruit of forbearance. This term that the Lord is at hand can be taken one of two ways. He's either saying, hey, the Lord Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. So live like that, right? I remember, you think about that, if you're arguing with somebody, let's say you're arguing with your spouse and you have an argument and the pastor walks in or somebody, a good friend walks in and you're in the middle of an argument, what happens typically to your behavior? How are you doing? Good to see you. And it goes away, doesn't it? You start to move past the argument, right? I remember one time my dad and I in Brevard, I was in my first year of youth ministry, and there was a guy who was really struggling, and he was making a fool of himself in his home, and we get a call, and my dad and I go over there, and as soon as we walk in, this guy who's diagnosed with all these difficulties, bipolar, as soon as we walked in, a bipolar guy straightens up and stops doing what he's doing. So he may be the Apostle Paul saying here, hey, live with this gentleness and this graciousness and being kind and affectionate and long-suffering and forbearing of these people. Maybe it's saying in the statement that the Lord is near, he could come back and catch you. And there's truth to that. Jesus said, hey, you better, the time you think not, the Son of Man will return. And we're to keep that in the back of our mind. But he also saying, if you look at the psalmist, he's saying, hey, live in such a way because the Lord is near. He's with you. He's present with you right now. He's present with you in the Holy Spirit for a believer, and he's enabling you to be what God wants you to be in these circumstances. Psalm 145 supports that second meaning of it. It says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. That word, the Lord is near to those who call upon him, those who belong to him. But we also know he's coming back one day. And that should impact the way we behave. I don't feel like Paul's saying you can never be anxious. You never can worry. But rather, these are the instructions on which to defeat these anxieties. You know, I'm all for, you know, if you're having struggles, getting counseling and things like that. But how many of us are taking these things to the Lord in his way? There's a Christian psychiatrist who was talking, and they were talking about how you got to be careful not to do the word too early and not speak the word to them. And I'm sitting like, what? Because you don't want them to take it the wrong way, and you got to be careful, make sure they're right and receptive of the word. And I'm like, what stops you from just reading a psalm of encouragement to them? Read them Psalm 139 to comfort them in their stress and their worries. Why would we put the one that says that the Word of God has the ability to free us from this captivity and these anxieties and set our hearts free? Why would the Word not play a big part of that? And I'm sad to say that I believe more and more, because of intellectual pride and intellectual pursuits, is you're finding counselors, even in the Christian circles, push the Scriptures aside. It's not what the Lord intends. It's the heart, it's the word that can transform our hearts. It can bring the dead to life. But it says in verse 6, the third, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. He's not saying don't worry, be happy. That's not what Paul's saying in this passage. He's not saying don't worry, be happy. He's saying don't worry, take it to the Lord. Don't worry, pray. My wife was talking to me about this morning about how she's been encouraged in the power of prayer over this Roe versus Wade thing finally being turned over of all these years. But y'all, there's so much to be taken about prayer. Where God says, I want you to bring me your worries, and I want you to place them before me, and I want you to tell me your needs. You know, when we worry, so often we'll talk to other people about why we're worried. I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that, and I don't know what to do about this, I don't know what to do that. And we'll talk to everybody else but the Lord. And he says, talk to me. Do you see the four exhortations here? Do you see that there's a roadmap here of peace and unity? And if any of us have any experience of this, we know that if I'm not right with my brothers and sisters, I don't have that peace. If I'm not got an eternal perspective in the daily lives, moments in my life, I don't have that eternal peace. If I'm not living the way that bears testimony of my great Savior in a way that bears all those fruits of graciousness and forbearance, then I'm not having peace. And he says, tell me your anxiety. With thanksgiving, though, Make your requests known to me. Supplication, that's prayers of request. Make your supplication with thanksgiving. And let your requests be made known to God. You know, I've shared with y'all before about my mom after my dad had died and some of the strengths that I saw the gospel play out in her life. But one of the most powerful things I saw with my mother was 3 years before my dad died, he had a brain bleed. And I remember being there with Paul and Rhett in the hospital in Columbia, and my dad was pronounced brain dead. And I remember going to the corner of the ER and just weeping like a baby, uncontrollably. And I remember looking at my mom and knowing that what the doctor just told her that my dad was brain dead, and look at my mom and that, and I saw fear and anxiety in my mother, and I'm like, how is she going to do it? How is she going to do it with the man who did everything that, you know, all these others, mom did a lot. I told y'all how much my mom did, but he did all these manly things to care for her and provide for her. How is she going to make it? And I knew we sons and daughters had to be a help and blessing to her. But how's she going to make every night, every day? How's she going to endure that? And I looked at my mom, and she looked like a little girl scared to death. She looked so fearful, and I'm just feeling the weight of it. I'm feeling the weight of my mom's struggle. And then I stay all night with Paul. We stay the whole night with Dad. Mom goes home, and she sings hymns of praises to the Lord. She reads her Bible, and she sings to the Lord. And in the process of reading the scripture and sings to the Lord, she's encouraged and she has this peace that comes. And I saw that little girl on Sunday night, and then that Monday that she came back, I saw this warrior with peace and confidence. And I'm like, Mom, what happened? She said, I just went home and read the word and I sang to the Lord. And I praised Him. I rejoiced in all the things He'd given me. Instead of just worrying about the one thing He's taken away from me, which was big and huge and the worst circumstance I've ever seen her face. She said, I turned my eyes upon the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, brothers and sisters, these things that the Holy Spirit's moving in us to do is to take you to that point of peace that surpasseth understanding. And basically what he's pointing to in conclusion is this. 30 minutes. There you go. He's saying, look to Christ. Fix your eyes upon Christ Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, the one who said, you know what? I am going to reconcile you with me by dying on the cross, because there's no reconciliation for you unless I do this. And I will take on all the punishment I have to take in order to be right with you. And you know what? I'm going to give you so much to rejoice in, because you're going to see the risen Savior. And you can rejoice in the fact that I'm not dead. I'm not a dead Savior. I'm a risen Savior. And I made myself seen by so many witnesses, and I've proven that. And I live to this day, and I pray for you, and you can rejoice over that. And you know what? That reconciliation, that rejoicing will lead you to the fruits of your salvation. And all of a sudden, you'll be known by all men and women to be someone who bears testimony of Christ by the way you behave. And you know what else? Whenever things get rough, and they're going to get rough, and they're going to get hard, and they're going to get difficult, and there's going to be some times you don't feel like you can breathe because of your anxiety, let me tell you something. Bring them to me. You're not in control. I'm in control. Bring me your anxiousness. Bring it to me and remember me. Don't think of just yourself and your pity party of whatever struggle you have. Remember me, because I am the only hope for you. Not your circumstance changing, but me. And whether I remove this circumstance or I keep it with you until the day I call you home, I'm your only hope. Amen? And the peace that surpasseth understanding will guard your hearts and minds through who? Christ Jesus. Not through some sermon with the RD we joke, but through Christ Jesus. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, boy, I tell you, I thank you for these two women who the Apostle Paul loved so much that he would call them out in their public sin. And Lord, I don't know how the story played out. I've seen it play out in a lot of different ways. But I know in the context of this peace that surpasses understanding that you did great things through not just this message to these two women and the church, but to us today. And we thank you for their example to us, because we are like them. And we thank you for Christ Jesus. And we pray that our peace that surpasses understanding would only come through Him and nothing else. And all these different patterns of how to do it would fix our eyes upon our need for Christ and our need for the Spirit to make these things occur. And we rest upon Him and Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.